Tonight we're going to be looking at John chapter 19 and verses 28 through 29. The title of this morning's message is The Word of Confession. We're looking at the seven sayings of Jesus when he is dying on the cross of Calvary. And we've been looking at each time our Lord speaks. I remind you that it took our Lord or anyone, for example, any human being that was crucified, it would take great strength. It would cause great agony just to say anything from a cross as a person is being executed. For them to lift themselves up just to breathe required a great amount of effort. So for our Lord to speak, it would take great physical effort in order to utter any word from the cross. And our Lord speaks seven times from the cross as he is dying for our sins. And we're coming now to our Lord's word here in the Gospel of John, chapter 19. And if you're able to, let us go ahead and stand as we read the Word of God this morning together. John chapter number 19 and verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your precious word this morning. We thank you for the privilege we have to open up your word and to look into it. Help us, Lord. Give us an understanding of your truth. Give us a greater appreciation as your people for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross on our behalf. Help us, Lord, that we would have hearts that are filled with love and adoration for the Lord Jesus Christ as we look into your word this morning. We pray for those that do not know Christ as their Lord and Savior, that you would grant them repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would be glorified in all that is said and that is done this morning. For we ask for your blessing in Christ's wonderful name. Amen. You may be seated. Back 10.5 years ago, when I began as the pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church, we had swamp coolers here in this church building. It was kind of noisy. When it hit around 100 degrees, as anyone who's ever had swamp coolers, when it's around 100 degrees, 102, 103, it's just blowing warm air. It really doesn't cool you off. So I remember those Sunday nights, because during the day it would really heat up like an oven. By Sunday night service, 10.5 years ago, when it would hit over 100 degrees, I would come here. I didn't need to go to the gym. I would just come to the evening service to preach, and I would get a workout, and I would just perspire. I would just sweat so much. And I remember sitting there or standing here and preaching, and boy, I was just carrying on and on and on, just pouring with sweat. And then I would stop in the middle of my sermon and pull out a tall glass of water. I always had water in the pulpit. And then I would keep on preaching and preaching. And I remember once Brother Jones told me, Pastor, you make that water look so good. We're so thirsty out in the audience, and you're just gulp, gulp, gulp. And I would keep on preaching. I would start drinking again. Everyone's all, I thought they were just into my preaching. I didn't know they were that thirsty. But the people were so thirsty in the audience. And I think we know a little bit about thirst as we look at our Lord's words from the cross as he says, I thirst. I remember when I was 10 years old and we're out in the east side of Bakersfield up in the foothills on our bikes, my brother and I and a couple of friends, and we got lost up there. And it was during the summertime. After around 2 hours with no water out in the foothills, man, we were thirsty. It was a bad day because I remember when we finally found our way back to civilization, my brother's tire got low on air, and we went to the gas station to air it up when we blew up his tire and rim on him, and he started crying. And boy, it was just a terrible morning filled with thirst and with a hurt thumb for my brother. As we look here at the thirst of Christ, nothing and no one can really compare to what our Lord is going through as he's dying on the cross. Such thirst is not to be compared with the thirst of crucifixion. For crucifixion was a long, slow process of dying that included dehydration. Beginning with Gethsemane, the garden where Jesus was praying, he sweat great drops of blood. All the way to his arrest, to his trials before Annas and Caiaphas, to spending the night in the dungeon with the new set of trials there in front of Pontius Pilate and Herod, to the flogging and being forced to carry his cross, all of that drained him and drained the fluids from his body. So our Lord here is truly dehydrated and he is on the cross dying for us. Now for 6 hours, our Lord has been hanging on the cross without any type of moisture. I'm told that in the Swedish language, the words for thirst and fire are related. Those who have been truly thirsty can say that thirst burns like fire within a mouth when you reach a certain point. How can the creator of rivers and oceans have parched lips? How can omnipotence, almighty, ask for a drink? How can the one who spoke the raging sea into submission longs for a few drops of refreshment as he is dying? Yes, the man who is thirsty has all power in heaven and on earth in his hands. He did miracles for others, but for himself he will not perform one at this time. He refused to turn stones into bread as he was tempted in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke 4. And now he refuses to create water in order to quench his thirst as he is on the cross. Our Lord has taught us both how to live and how to die. I thirst reveals to us a great deal about our Savior, a great deal about the lost people around us, and a great deal about ourselves and our requirement to obey the Lord. These two words, we're going to look at three things that these words reveal about Christ and us this morning. First of all, these two words reveal, number one, the nature of our Savior. The nature of our Savior. Jesus is fully God and fully man. 100% perfect man. And we're going to see that our Lord thirsted because He was really a man who was suffering as He was dying on the cross. So we're going to see the nature of our Savior and why it's important to affirm not only that Jesus is God, but to affirm, to understand, and to believe that Jesus Christ is fully man. Secondly, this morning, these two words reveal, secondly, the need of every sinner. The need of every sinner. All of us have experienced thirst and desire and for satisfaction. Full satisfaction in life and in eternity is found in God alone. It is found in God alone. So we're going to see the need of every sinner. A baby is born with a desire for milk. Milk must exist, for it's born with that natural desire. And every one of us has a desire to live forever. We've been made in the image of God. No one thinks, well, I just want to die like a dog and not go anywhere in eternity. No, we long for something more. God has created us for Himself, for a relationship with Himself. The need of every sinner. And thirdly, this morning, these two words reveal the necessity for every saint. The necessity for every saint, every Christian. Now, don't think saint, halo, and this. Whatever this is. Don't think that a saint in the Bible is every Christian. Everyone who truly believes in Jesus is called a saint. And what this reveals here is when Jesus dies on the cross and says, "It is finished," the Bible tells us in verse 29, or verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." Jesus models here submission to the Word of God. Jesus is saying these words in order to obey the prophecy, the Word of God from the Old Testament. As our Lord is saying, "I thirst," it's not because He thinks someone may possibly give Him water. He knows they're not going to give Him water. But He's doing this to fulfill Scripture in obedience to the Word of God. And our Lord models as a perfect example to you and I to submit to the Word of God in good times and in bad times. Our Lord submits to Scripture. And if Jesus submits to the Bible, you better believe you and I need to submit to the Bible and obey it. So look at those three things: the nature of our Savior, the need of every sinner, and the necessity of every saint. First of all, the nature of our Savior. Jesus is and always has been God. And Jesus became man, fully man. Two natures in one person. Christ is unique among all human beings. He is the God-man, fully man and fully God. Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man in one person, and He will forever so be. The Scriptures, both Old and New Testament, teach the full deity of Christ. Jesus, in the Bible, He is called God. Why? Because He's God. He's called God in the Bible. John chapter 1, verse 1, a passage you should be very familiar with. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus, He is with the Father, and He is not the Father, but He is fully God like the Father. And Jesus, according to John 1:14, He dwelt among men. That is, literally, He tabernacled among men. In the Old Testament, God would come in a special presence in the tabernacle that Moses built in the wilderness. And God's special presence would dwell on top of the ark of the tabernacle. And God's visible glory and presence was there. And John uses that language in John 1:14 and says, in the person of Jesus Christ, God dwells with men. That's why He's given the title of Emmanuel. Not just a good name for a church. Emmanuel means God with us. Why does it mean that? Because Jesus is God with us. That's why. Jesus, He is God. This is why at His resurrection in John 20, verse 28, as He appears before Thomas, Thomas, be no longer unbelieving, but believe. Reach hither your hand, touch my side, touch my hand. And He says unto Jesus, my Lord and my God. Thomas worships Jesus. No one's to be worshipped except God only. And yet Jesus receives worship because Jesus is God. He could have said, no, don't, what are you doing? Don't do this. I'm not God. Stop. Don't worship me. That's what Peter did in Acts chapter 10. When Peter stood before Cornelius, an Italian general in the army of Rome, he saw Peter and fell before Peter to worship Peter. Peter grabbed and says, man, get up. I'm a man just like you. Worship God. Don't worship me. Same thing in the book of Revelation when John, he's stunned when he sees a mighty angel. And he falls to worship the angel. And the angel says, get up, man. I'm your fellow servant. Worship God. Don't worship me. Angels are not to be worshipped. Regular people are not to be worshipped. Only God's to be worshipped. And in John chapter 20, Jesus receives worship from Thomas, for He is God. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Rome in Romans 9:5, says, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came into the Jewish people. Christ came, who is over all God blessed forever. Paul, who was a trained rabbi, Paul, who would never slip and accidentally call Jesus God, he says Jesus is God blessed forever. Paul considered Him God. He says the same thing in the letter of to Titus in Titus chapter 2, where he says that the grace of God hath appeared unto all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Then he says, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. According to Granville's rule of Greek grammar, the two titles of God and Savior in Titus 2:13 apply to the one person of Jesus Christ. Paul knew it. He called Jesus God and Savior. Jesus, He is God. He has all the titles of God. When He called Himself the only begotten Son of God, the Jews, not the Americans, the Jews, not the Mexicans, the Jews understood what He was talking about. That's why in John chapter 5, in verse 17, He said, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. What was He saying? The Father does all these things, so do I. That's a bold claim. The Father works hitherto, and I work. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So when he said, I'm the Son of God, people didn't say, oh, we're all the sons of God. You're a son. I'm a daughter. We're all... It's okay. Calm down, everybody. No. When he declared himself the Son of God, they knew exactly what he meant. His essence is the same as the Father. All that the Father does, the Son can do. And that is a claim to deity before his Jewish audience. Over and over throughout the Bible, Jesus is called God. The Apostle Paul, who knew the Old Testament, wrote in Philippians chapter 2 that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven and things of earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Listen, Paul is taking that from Isaiah 45. He's taking a passage that refers to the sovereignty, the awesomeness of God, Jehovah God, and he's applying it to Christ. In Isaiah 45, in verse 23, Jehovah God is speaking, and he says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Jehovah God said, to me everyone will bow. And Paul says, one day every man, every woman, every boy, every girl will bow to Jesus Christ, for he is Lord. The New Testament is clear. Jesus Christ, he is fully God. He is the first and he is the last. That's the title given to Jesus two times in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 8 and chapter 22, verse 13. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Where did John pick that up? That's from the Old Testament. That's why it's so important to know the Old Testament. That's from the Old Testament, Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, Jehovah, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first. I am the last. Well, who's the first? Who's the last? God. God is. Jesus Christ, he is God. Over and over, he's given all the attributes of God. He's given all the titles of God. He is worshipped as God. As Paul testifies, in him dwelleth all the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2:9. But stop here. But we do not believe that he is only God. That's very important. We do not believe he is only God. He is also 100% man. The one person of Jesus Christ has two natures. He is fully God and he is fully man. The fact that Jesus had a human body just like other human beings is seen throughout many passages. He was born as all human beings are born, with the exception of the virgin birth. He grew through childhood to adulthood just as other children grow. He became tired as we do. That's why in John chapter 4, verse 6, it says that he was weary. He was tired from walking, and he stopped and sat down at Jacob's well. So what does it mean when Jesus was tired? It means he was tired. He was human, fully human. He felt weariness and exhaustion as we do. It says after he fasted 40 days in the wilderness, we read that he was hungry in Matthew 4, verse 2. Jesus also rose from the dead in a physical human body, the one that was perfect and no longer subject to weakness or disease or death. He demonstrates repeatedly to his disciples that the same physical body that went into the tomb came out of the tomb. That's why he says at his resurrection in Luke 24:39, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. I'm not a ghost. I literally came out of the grave. Touch me. And the Bible says they still didn't believe him. The disciples still like... they still don't believe. So the Lord says, do you have anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of fish and a honeycomb, and he ate it in front of them to show that he was physically... the same body that went into the grave came out of the grave glorified. Jesus is forever the God-man. Before the incarnation, before the virgin birth, before that, he had always been God. But 2,000 years ago, he took on a second nature permanently. He became the God-man. This is very important. Why is it important that Jesus Christ, as he says on the cross, I thirst, and he reveals his humanity. Why is that important? Let me give you a few reasons why the full humanity of Christ is very important, a very important doctrine. Jesus Christ had to be fully man, number one, in order to be our representative. In order to be our representative. See, why is that important? He had to be our representative, as Adam is our representative, in order to obey where Adam disobeyed. And the same way that Adam is our federal head of all the fallen human race, so now Jesus will obey perfectly where Adam failed for all those who are united to Him. We see this in the parallels between Jesus' temptation. Jesus is tempted in the wilderness in a terrible situation. Adam was tempted in the Garden of Eden in a perfect situation. Jesus succeeded, Adam failed. It is also clearly reflected in Paul's discussion when he parallels Adam and Christ. Adam's disobedience and Christ's obedience. Romans 5, verse 18 and 19, we see this. Let me read it to you. Paul writes there, "Therefore, as by the offense of one," that's Adam's sin, "therefore, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one," that's Jesus, "the free gift came upon all men unto justification for life. For as by one man's disobedience," Adam, "many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, many were made righteous." This is why Paul can call Christ the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15, the first man and the second man. Jesus had to be a man in order to represent us. Why? Because you cannot obey God's law perfectly. Who's going to obey God's law perfectly on our behalf? God had to become a man. He had to live a perfect, sinless life that you couldn't live, that I couldn't live. He succeeded where Adam, our federal head, failed. Jesus had to be fully man in order to be our representative. Secondly, Jesus had to be fully man so He could die in our place and pay the penalty that we deserve. God can't die. He's eternal by nature. He's everlasting. God cannot die. This is why it's important. Jehovah's Witnesses will say, "Well, if you believe Jesus is God, how can God die?" Well, God can't die. "Oh, Jesus was thirsty. How can God be thirsty?" God is never thirsty. We're saying that Jesus is fully God, but that's not all we're saying. We're saying He's also fully man. And as man, He could die. This is why Hebrews 2:16 says, "For verily He," Jesus, "took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham." He didn't become an angel. He became a man, a Jewish man. "Wherefore, in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." Listen, no angel could be a high priest for the Israelites in the Old Testament. No angel could all of a sudden become a high priest to offer sacrifice. He had to be a male, and he had to be a fellow Jew, a descendant of Aaron, in order to be a high priest to represent the people of God in the Old Covenant. And so Jesus, He became not an angel, for there is no salvation for fallen angels. But there is salvation for sinners. Jesus did not become an angel, but He became a man. He became a man in order to save sinners, in order that He could reconcile the people of God to God. He came as our high priest to make atonement for the people of God. God cannot die, but God can become a man and die. And that's what He did in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, Jesus Christ had to be fully man so He could be that one mediator. He had to be fully man to become that one mediator between a holy God and sinful men. Because we are alienated from God by sin, we need someone to come between sinful us and holy God. We need a mediator who could represent us to God and who could represent God to us. And that one person, the Bible says, in 1 Timothy 2:5, is not the Pope, is not the priest or the pastor. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man," notice how Paul words it, "the man, Christ Jesus, He had to be a man to die and be the one who stands between us and God. In order to fulfill this role of mediator, Jesus had to be fully man as well as fully God. Number four, Jesus had to be fully man so He could sympathize with us as our high priest. That way He could sympathize with us as our high priest. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come bold into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Listen, God knows all about our suffering. God knows all about all the suffering that we go through. But now Jesus knows it in a unique way. Not just as a way as a doctor knows a disease, but more intimately than that. Christ now knows it by experience. For He has experienced what it is to live in this world. The agony of Jesus and His humanity was predicted by David in Psalm 22:14, where he says, "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint," as his bones are dislocated as He's hanging on the cross. "My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and Thou hast brought me into the dust of death." Jesus knows the meaning of the word pain, not just as a physician knows a disease, but as a man who suffered lacerated wounds and a parched mouth of thirst on the cross. The angels would have gladly brought Him water to end His dehydration. But He was our high priest, experiences the full range of human emotions as He suffers and as He dies as a perfect man on the cross. These two words reveal the nature of our Savior. He is fully God and fully man. Sometimes we get in a situation where we're suffering, we say, "Well, God doesn't understand. God doesn't understand." No, He does. "Oh, I've been betrayed and people have hurt me." Oh, they hurt Him. "Oh, sometimes I feel lonely." No one has been completely abandoned by God but the Son on the cross. "Oh, but I've had deep psychological pain." Worse than Christ, who sweat great drops of blood in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is fully man as our high priest. This is the nature of our Savior when He says, "I thirst." He really thirsts. He really is man. He really is suffering in our place. Secondly, this morning, we see the need of every sinner. The need of every sinner. And what is it? That is to find true, lasting satisfaction in God. Remember the context, what Jesus said right before this? Where He spoke out and said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" Jesus is hanging on the cross as the Father turns His back on the Son, as the Son is receiving the punishment due us. As He is dying on the cross. He is our propitiation. God's wrath and fury is burning on the Son. And as the Son there, as He's suffering in our place, that He cries, "I thirst." People in hell bear the wrath of God forever. And in hell, people thirst, but it's never quenched. Look at Luke 16 with me. Turn back to Luke chapter 16. Here our Lord speaks of a rich man and Lazarus. Luke 16:19. "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day." By the way, our Lord is speaking this to a Jewish audience. And the Jews of the first century assumed, and wrongly so, they assumed if a man has money, God is really happy with him. If a guy has money, oh, he's blessed of the Lord.
He has money, man. He must be really holy. God is just showering him with blessings. Man, he's holy. He has money. Woo! He's anointed. Overused word today. He's blessed. He has money. Oh, he's blessed.
And our Lord tells that audience, yes, there was a certain rich man clothed in purple, the finest clothing, and fine linen. And get this, he ate a buffet every day. And all the Jews say, whoa, this man's blessed. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. Oh, that man must be condemned. He must have did something evil. That's why God's punishing him. Huh, huh, huh. Is that why? He's suffering. He's suffering bad. And he probably did something evil. Or his parents are evil. That's what they're thinking. Verse 21, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Dogs were scavengers. They're filled with rabies. They were the lowest. They're not like the chihuahua with the sweater in your house. Okay? They're looked upon as very low. The lowest of animals fellowship with Lazarus. He is a man that everybody looks down and says, man, this man must be cursed of God. Verse 22, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by angels in Abraham's bosom. Think about that. This man who the world said was cursed, he dies in true faith in God, and he's carried to the presence where Abraham is. And everybody knows Abraham's a saved man. Everybody knows Abraham's in heaven. He's with the Lord. And this man who everyone thought he was cursed dies in faith, and he's immediately watches. He's taken by angels. He's escorted by angels. They take him to the very presence of where Abraham is in paradise. So the audience is already doing this. What? What? This poor guy was licked by dogs and now he's in heaven? What? Then they're even stunned more. It's almost like the Lord socks him in the stomach. The end of verse 22, but the rich man also died and was buried. Notice, he has a decent burial. When a poor man died that had no money, they'd grab him, they would throw his body in the valley of Himnon. In the garbage dump, where his body would be eaten by maggots. But the rich man, he dies, and have a funeral for him, and I'm sure they hire a rabbi to preach him into heaven. Verse 23. And in hell, he, the rich man, lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. The audience is saying, what? Rich people are extremely blessed. They're of God. And now Jesus says, he died and went to hell. And the one that you thought deserved hell, he's in heaven. People say, what? That doesn't fit our theology. I thought if you're rich, immediately go to the presence of God. No, no, he's in hell. He's in hell. Verse 24. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Here's a man that is thirsty as he's suffering the just wrath of God. And he is in hell, and he is thirsty, and there is no one to quench his thirst. Jesus is suffering the hell that God's people deserve. And that is why he is thirsty on the cross. He is bearing the wrath of God in your place and in my place. Isn't it interesting in John chapter 4 as our Lord is speaking to the woman at the well and Jesus is going to describe to her eternal life. And Jesus would use word pictures to describe eternal life. And our Lord said in John 4:13, whosoever drinketh of this water, physical water, will thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well springing up into everlasting life. You drink physical water, you're going to be thirsty again. But if I give you spiritual water, eternal life, you will never, ever thirst again. You will be fully satisfied with the life that I give you. That's why in heaven, in Revelation 7:16, it says, there shall be no more hunger, neither thirst anymore. In heaven, no one will be thirsty because Jesus was thirsty and died in your place and bore the wrath of Almighty God. The need of every sinner is to find full satisfaction and salvation in Jesus Christ alone, for he has thirsted and he's bore the wrath of God in our place. Thirdly, these two words reveal, number three, the necessity of every saint. What is necessary for us? full obedience to the Word of God. Full obedience to the Word of God. Look back at John chapter 19 with me. John chapter 19, verse 28. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Our Lord here says, I thirst, not to satisfy Himself. Our Lord is not saying, I thirst, because perhaps, maybe, by chance, someone might give Him water. Our Lord did not ask to receive, but He did it in order to be obedient to what was already written in the Bible, in the book of Psalms. Our Lord, in His agony, in His suffering, is being obedient to the Bible. Psalm 69 and verse 21 says this, they gave me also gall for my meat, my food. In my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. The psalmist prophesies of one greater than him who will suffer, and in his thirst, they will not give him water, but they'll give him vinegar to moisten his lips, but not quench his thirst. This is what the psalmist wrote 1,000 years before the death of Jesus. Jesus knows this. He knows He has to fulfill the Scriptures. In obedience to the Word of God in His time of suffering, He says, I thirst, knowing they're going to give Him vinegar. You ever had vinegar before? I remember someone related to me, I won't say who, had lice. And they used vinegar to kill it. And I walked in, I said, man, that stinks. Oh, man, terrible. I just walked, oh. Imagine me giving that to drink when you're dehydrated. Our Lord here models, does this. Why? That the Scriptures might be fulfilled in full submission to God and His Word. You know what is interesting? We want to say we're submissive to God, but yet you want to be disobedient to the Word. That's impossible. I follow the Lord. I don't like that part of the Bible. Are you kidding me? You cannot separate God from His Word. The Bible is the very voice of God. Jesus is submissive to the Father, therefore He's submissive to the Word. To say I'm submissive to God and not submissive to the Word is a contradiction of the greatest terms. Our Lord, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. And they give Him vinegar. Jesus' burning thirst calls out to us about the depth of His submission to the Word of God. Jesus was resigned to whatever had been written. He accepted the plan of the Father. He accepted and submitted to it. How often Christians are submissive when things are going right, but when things are going wrong, it's a different story when it comes to the Bible. I know the Bible says that, but I know the Bible says that, but I know the Bible commands me to do that, but I know the Bible calls upon me to do this in my life, but no buts. Just God's Word. Our call is to follow Christ. Follow me, Jesus says, and I'll make you fishers of men. Our Lord and His suffering, a suffering that you will never endure. You get a thorn in your thumb and we start crying. We would never endure the physical and the spiritual agony of Christ, and yet in that torment, our Lord is submissive to the Word of God. What a model for you and I to be submissive to Christ in the good times and in the bad times. He is our perfect example. Paul wrote in Romans 15:2, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Our Lord thought of others as he obeyed the Word of God. May God help us to do the same. I want you to notice something here in verse 29 of John 19. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. What is hyssop? Hyssop is a sort of like a, it would be, this piece of hyssop most likely would be a branch with like a little bush at the end. The hyssop plant was very important. We first hear about it in the book of Exodus chapter 12. Remember how during the Passover, how God brought these plagues to free the Hebrews from slavery to save them? And the very last judgment, the miracle that God would do, was that Passover night where they were to take a male lamb without blemish. They were to kill it. And as they kill that lamb, they were to catch the blood in a bowl. And they were to take that bowl and they were to take a hyssop bush. Same thing used here in John 19. They were to take that bush, dip it in the blood, and then they were to put it on the doorpost, the blood. And at night, as God sent that death angel to kill the firstborn, that is the oldest male, of each house, God's judgment was falling upon all of Egypt, Jew and Egyptian. But those who had the blood on the doorpost, that angel would come to the home and pass over. No judgment. Watch this. Because the judgment has already fallen on that lamb as a substitute. That's why it's called Passover. The angel passed over the house. The bush that was used was the hyssop bush to apply the blood. And here they're using the hyssop bush again. Because the Passover of the Old Testament is but a prophecy of the ultimate lamb. The ultimate lamb of God whom John says taketh away the sin of the world. What does that mean? It means he takes away the sin not only of the Jew, but for the Jew that believes and the non-Jew like you and I that believe in Christ. He is the ultimate Passover lamb. What do you think those Roman soldiers were doing? Oh, we got to fulfill Bible prophecy. I don't want to, but I have to. Hyssop bush, significant theologically because of the Passover. They're pagans. They don't know the Bible. But God uses everything and everyone for His purposes because He's God and He's sovereign. And as our Lord is dying, He is the ultimate Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, of every person, of every ethnic group who places their faith in Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth of that we have a high priest in Jesus Christ who can truly and genuinely sympathize with our weaknesses, for He bore humanity.